Fantastic. All right. So last year, this was the first year we did the time capsule thing, and we had this box that I had the children decorate, and it looked amazing, but it had 2025 on it, and a time capsule that you open every year, that's kind of a little limiting. So I had my father repaint it so that the kids can do it all over again. So that's what you kids are going to be doing this morning. There's pens and things in here. You're going to have to gather around. In fact, you can split it into two halves. You can put this base upside down. And two tables can have a go at decorating. This is the top. So probably the older kids with good handwriting who can do a 2026 on the top might be preferable. And you can go mad on the bottom. So how does that sound? Who can I trust to come and take this from me? Or the pens and things are inside. Okay, Weston. Hi, Mike. Thanks, buddy. And we have new sheets for the time capsule 2026, which you'll be filling out after the service. What on earth is on your back? Is that a pterodactyl? You put the terra in pterodactyl, don't you? All right. We're in our final week of a series through 2 Timothy, and I'm going to read the last chapter, chapter 4. I've been blessed with other readers the last couple of weeks, but it's me today. So I'll give you a half a second to get to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, exercise self-control in everything, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, because Demas has deserted me since he loved this present world and has gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, and only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak I left in Troas with Carpus, as well as the scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did great harm to me. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Watch out for him yourself, because he strongly opposed our words. At my first offense, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that I might fully preach the word and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus has remained at Corinth. I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. And I found this series quite hard to preach. I find preaching quite hard generally. And this one in particular. So the problem I have in preaching is I love the study process. I find so much in the Word that it's so much to tell. And so often my sermons are too full of stuff. How do you follow it? And in this particular letter, which is from one aging out pastor, he's at the end of his life, he's passing the baton to this young middle of the journey pastor, and he's got all this excellent advice pastor to pastor, and there's so much here for me. I read it not just as if it's for me, but literally as if it's to me. I feel like Timothy listening to Paul. So there's so much here for me that I relate to and could share, which means half the sermons, if not two of the three I've delivered, have probably been too much and not been that helpful. There's another reason why this letter's been hard to preach, and it's the same reason, because it feels so specifically pastor to pastor. What's there for you? If you're not a pastor, are you listening in to a conversation that's not really for you? And that's been one of the challenges I've had in preaching it. I can relate to it easily, but it's hard to relate it to you. Until this week. And in stepping back a little bit and reading this final chapter, hearing his heart, reflecting again on the whole of the letter, what has become obvious is that the letter that meets Timothy in his specific and narrow need is the very reason why it's so useful to every disciple. Its narrowness, its specificity, its single-mindedness is the reason why it's useful to us all, you and me. And the reason for that is because Timothy is building off a great spiritual truth. And I'm going to tell you this morning what the great spiritual truth is. I'm going to tell you what the rewards are, and I'm going to tell you how to have it all. Only in one sermon. Again, you realize I'm doing too much. The great spiritual truth that Paul is building on is this. Narrow is the way. The narrow way is the way. The narrowness of the letter reflects the truth that spiritual journey is not about muchness, it's about narrowness, single-mindedness. And we see this in the letter as Paul takes this young man who he has placed in Ephesus and he just nails his feet to the floor, doesn't he? He says, you can't leave here. Nowhere in the letter does he say, hey, look, if it gets too hard, Timothy, I know you've got some skills as a barista. Just go and join a cafe for a while. Just don't worry about it. If it gets too hard, God loves you anyway. Just do something different. Never in the letter does Paul give Timothy an out. He nails his feet to the floor. And then he starts lopping off every other option that Timothy might have. He doesn't just say, you have to work here. He says, and you have to work this way. No alternatives, no options. He binds Timothy to where he's going to work and how he's going to work. Removing all his options. Taking away all his alternatives and saying, that's your one task, that's your one place. Can you imagine that in your own life? That someone would say, this is where you're going to live, work, and play, and how you're going to do it, no alternatives. If you want to be faithful to Jesus, that's what it looks like. How would you feel? All of us having made choices about where we live. All of us thinking that we thought through where we would worship, what career we would take and why we would do it, how we would spend our time and our money. All of us thinking that's what life looks like. Us making our own choices. Not so for Timothy. Is it true of all of us? Or only Timothy? Well, the narrow way is the way. Where does Paul keep speaking about this? He has this wonderful image he returns to twice in this letter and elsewhere in other letters, and it's the image of the race. And there's few things more specific and narrow and intentional than a race. One start line. You don't get to choose where you're going to start from. And you start when the timer says go, and there's a finish line. You don't get to choose where that is either. And the race route prescribed. There's no prizes for finding alternative routes in the race, is there? You run that race from the start they give you to the finish they give you along the route they tell you, and there's really only one measure, Did you finish? I kind of wonder whether in this life we live, which is full of so much, so many distractions, so many things pulling on us, whether this sort of longing for trekking, going through the bush, for endurance races, for those things that seem so simple, that we can just give ourselves single-mindedly and devotedly to that in a full life. Why does someone decide, I'm going to run an endurance race? Maybe because at least for a moment in their life, they have a space where they only have to think about one thing. That a race or a trek, something that can boil everything down and remove all of the confusion and say, your only worry is run this race. Maybe that's the attraction. And Paul doesn't stop there. Of course, we know that he's famous for reflecting on his opportunities in life. He is a man who has a Roman citizenship. He was a man who was born in the right family. He was a man born with incredible brilliance. He was a man who was trained by the right mentors, rabbis. And he said, I count it all as rubbish compared with one thing, knowing Christ. He's a man who has everything and says, there's only one thing I've realized matters. The rest is rubbish, and it is knowing Christ. And when he went to the church in Corinth, he said, I wanted to know only one thing among you, Christ and him crucified. Paul, who had everything at his feet, wanted only one thing at the end. Where does he get this from, this great spiritual truth? Well, it's from his master, right? If I said the narrow way, I mean, most of you, if you know your Bibles a little bit, will remember the words of Jesus. What is the way of life, according to Jesus? It is through a narrow gate and along a narrow and winding path. The way of destruction is broad and many find it. But the narrow way, the great spiritual truth, it's the way of life and few will find it. Paul is just building on this for Timothy and he's building on this for us. It is Jesus who said, you can't have more than one master. You can't even have just two. You can only have one. And he gave various illustrations to that. Money was one he returned to over and over again. You can't love God and mammon, money, as well. If you're going to store up treasures on earth, you're going to have nothing in heaven. He tells this beautiful parable, kind of a warning, really, of a rich man who had all this grain, and he had these barns that weren't big enough for all his grain, so he decided he'd use his wealth to buy bigger and build bigger barns. And then he dies, and God says, what a fool, he can't take any of that with him. And what is there waiting for him? He says, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Based off a story of a rich young ruler who comes running up to Jesus, desperate to know about eternal life, and Jesus says, hey, look, there's only one thing you lack. Give it all up to the poor and come follow me. Why does he walk away sad? Because he has too much, and he doesn't know about the one thing. What about the parables of, have you found the pearl of great price that would be worth selling everything you have to get? Or the treasure in a field that you would sell everything else to buy that field so you can get that treasure? Jesus is single-minded about being single-minded. He even speaks about the things dearest to our heart. If money's close, maybe family's even closer. And how many times did Jesus reflect on, well, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve family? A man comes to him and says, I'll follow you, Jesus. And he says, okay. But I just got to go home and, you know, my father's passed away. I need to bury. And Jesus says, well, let the dead bury the dead. You come and preach the kingdom of God. That's provocative. His own family show up at a house, probably worried that he's gone out of his mind. And someone comes and says, your family's outside wanting to see you. And Jesus looks around and says, whoever obeys my father's will is my brother and sister and mother. You can't have more than one master. You can't have one more than one great love. What profits to gain the world but lose your soul? Better to lose your life for my sake, said Jesus. And of course, Jesus said it of himself, didn't he? I have come to do the Father's will. He has one thing he wants to do, and that is the Father's will. Which, of course, leads ultimately to the Garden of Gethsemane with the cross before him. The most horrendous thing you can imagine. And he looks for options, doesn't he? Because he's human. He is the God-man. And he asks, if there's another way, that would be awesome. But whatever your will be done. Single-minded. And as I've been talking, you might be both warmed by this, by the devotion of Jesus, and the attraction to having one thing that really is the center of your gravity that holds you together in a world that is so full of distractions and that pulls you in so many directions. But you might also be worried, because this image that I'm painting of a life where you're not the leader, where your life becomes less and less about you making choices about what you want to do and more about Christ and his will, well, that's worrying, because we have so much, don't we? I have a lot to lose. I'm sure you do too. And being warmed by the idea and worried by the implications just shows us that we do have a foot in both camps. A foot in the world and a foot in the camp of Christ. It's hard not to. It's hard not to. So let's talk about the rewards. Why would you do this? Why would you have your life and its options and its variety and its diversity, and in particular that sense that we all have in our hearts that surely the path to life and happiness is having more and more options and the ability to take them? Why would you choose this narrow way? Well, as they say, less is more. More isn't more. Less is more. It's true in Christianity and in life. And we look at this lovely interaction between Paul and Timothy, who are not blood relatives. Paul describes Timothy as his son in the faith, and they both talk about having wept over each other's circumstances. There is a depth of affection in their relationship. And as we've closed out this letter, we see all the people that matter to Paul, none of whom are his family, except for Christ. Because when Christ becomes the center of your gravity, when he becomes more and more your all and all, guess what you find? Other people orbiting the same thing. You find around that center of gravity, around the Son of God, others who are drawn to him too, and whose only affection and desire is to please him. You find yourself surrounded by companions who love what you love, and with same depth that you love it. And that is so precious. Marie was talking about that earlier this morning. Surrounded by a community. Why? Because they all love Christ, as she does. Wherever you go, if you find a Christian, you find a brother and sister. When faithfulness really matters to you, and it becomes such a central part of your being, and you find others who treasure that, you find real community. Because those people who are going to be faithful won't just bail in the hardest moment. Like Demas, right? Paul mentions one guy who deserted him. Why? Because he loved the world too much. And that's a really important word, by the way, love. You've heard the Greeks use five different words for love, right? I'm not going to go through them all, but you've probably heard that the word agape is like the divine love. It's the love God gives you to love God back. Not so. This is the same word Paul uses for Demas. Demas agaped the world. And what it means is Demas discovered that the thing that really shapes his heart is the world. Agape isn't a divine love so much as it's the truest of your loves. The one that you'll return to no matter what you might go back and forth around, it is the center of your gravity as he loved the world. He wasn't single-minded as Paul was, and so he drifted. But all of these others who are in Paul's orbit, who he cares about, that is what the church is, isn't it? A group of people who are single-mindedly or growing more single-mindedly in love and devotion to Christ, that they can form a genuine community where people don't desert one another. The faithful as opposed to the faithless, yeah? There is no church community without Christ at the center and people learning to grow closer to him. That is how it works. That is what it is. And of course, when you do that, as Paul discovered, when faithfulness becomes so important to you, you realize there's another person in this universe for whom faithfulness matters a great deal too, and that is God himself. Christ who shows up and who alone can be wherever you suffer, Christ will be there. I mean, humans can't be everywhere at once. There was a time in Paul's life, as he recounts here, when no one was around, everyone deserted him, but Christ was there. And there's another secret truth in this, right? That if you really want to see Christ, then really rely on him. If you don't need Christ much, you won't find him much. But if you need Christ with every fiber of your being, he will be there. He will be there. He can't not be there because Christ, above all, is faithful, even when we're faithless. Paul said the same thing earlier. So when your faithfulness to Christ, obeying Christ, serving Christ, when knowing Christ is everything, guess what? You find yourself closest to Christ. Of course you do. He draws you in. So how do you embrace it? How do you have it all? Through surrender over time. By God's grace, none of us have to be perfect on day one. None of us have to say to Christ, I have the perfect faith, I am undivided, I am single-minded, I am devoted entirely to you. We start somewhere, and it's something like, I'm attracted to you, I see that you are Lord, but I'm also caught up with these other things. And over time, as we surrender more and more and give more and more to him, we become more and more focused on him. We become more and more attracted to him. We become more and more devoted to him. Surrender over time. One of the most beautiful images that Paul uses of this process here and in other places is being poured out like a drink offering. It comes from the temple, where there would be a sacrifice made and a cup of wine, and we know that wine symbolizes blood, right? It's poured out completely on the altar. And it's one of those symbols they use to show devotion and surrender to God. A life poured out completely, no way to get it back. A beautiful image not just of how you would want to spend your life, but of course how you would offer your death as a gift of faithfulness to Christ, which Paul is reflecting on and which we might do as well. Because wouldn't it be amazing that as you grow closer to your end, instead of feeling grief, you would feel like Paul, rising to praise. I am going to receive the crown of righteousness. He will be there at that end to hand to me the crown of my achievement. Praise God for a life lived for him. So how about you? Single-mindedness, obviously, is not just for pastors. Being able to say with greater and greater clarity, I know why I'm here, and I know what I'm here for, I know whom I serve and why. That is an immeasurably good gift. It only comes through Christ. Now, where are you at? If I were to ask you to pause and pray and ask the Lord, what is it that I'm holding on to that I need to surrender to you today? What would come to mind? What are you holding on to that Christ is asking you to hand to him and surrender to him? Before we lead into communion, we have a confessional statement. And I've tweaked this week's one. We're not going to say this together, and we're not going to say it out loud. This one is personal. This is one that you might want to pray in your own heart. And you can use your own words, but the point is to do exactly what I've just suggested. Pause before Christ and ask what he wants you to surrender. So we're going to do that. I'm just going to give you a minute. I'm going to sit down and we're just going to be quiet. And we can deal with that. As we come to the communion table, we see, of course, every week the reflection of God's love in these symbols. This table that shines so powerfully of his goodness. And that though we struggle to give everything to him, he gave everything to us. And on that basis, we might trust a little more into his hands. This man who would give his life surely is trustworthy and faithful. So I'm going to pray and then I'm going to invite you to come forward. It's our habit here at Chapel Hill. You come forward to take a piece of bread and a cup, return to your seat. and we'll give you a moment to reflect further. But Lord, we can't live up to your example, but we can ask you, as we surrender our lives to you, that you would form your character in us. The thing that we can't do, you can do in us. Lord, some of us today have offered or heard your voice, something that you have pressed on us to surrender to you. Lord, work and continue to work in our hearts that we would find the strength and the courage to surrender. And that we would not make this just a habit of an occasional, but we would make it a lifestyle. For you, Lord, laid down your life for us. Your body was broken for us. Your blood was spilled for us, poured out. And it is because you have risen again, the Spirit pulled you out of that grave 3 days later, that we know that this giving to you our all is in safe hands and will be returned in far greater measure than we could ever give. And we thank you, Lord, and we surrender to you. Amen. As I said, I invite you to come forward.